We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Today we continue in our series, Things That Matter Most, as we come to the fifth of seven core values, the Bible, which poses a question almost immediately, and that is, how much can possibly be said in three brief sermons on a topic as immense as the Bible? And I would respond to that with, not nearly as much as there is to be said. But we'll give it our best shot in the time that we do have, and I trust you'll have plenty to consider when we're done. The Bible, in fact, cannot be exhausted in its content, in its message, in its depth, even in an entire lifetime. Though many have tried it, no one has ever actually done it. Not only is there the huge breadth of material, 66 books, 1,200 chapters, 31,000 verses, but much more daunting than the breadth of the Bible is the depth of the Bible. The psalmist put it like this, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them." The apostle Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Countless volumes have been written on just one verse in the Bible. Volumes on one verse. Thousands of books have been written on the individual books of the Bible. And not only is the Bible a profound book on its own right, but you couldn't count the number of books that have been written about the Bible and its impact on civilization. There are between 5,000 and 6,000 Christian books published every year, and the vast majority of them pertain either indirectly or indirectly or directly to God's Word. The book that has sold the second highest number of copies in history is the quotations from Chairman Mao, 900 million copies. Now, I doubt that very few people have actually read the quotations from Chairman Mao, but think about it, 900 million copies. But there are 100 million copies of the Bible sold worldwide every year. Every year. Not 100 million total, but 100 million each year. So the Bible is not only the best-selling book of all time, but it sells more than any other book every single year, including Harry Potter, by the way. Now, Harry Potter sales are truly phenomenal. On average, each volume, 50 million copies. Now, even a million copies sold of a book is a staggering achievement all by itself. But 50 million copies per volume. But the Bible sells double that number every single year. But the Bible is not just an American book or just an English book, though we tend to think of it that way. In fact, the first complete Bible was not even printed in English until 1535, a mere 500 years ago, not really that long. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. Shakespeare, for example, has been translated into 50 languages. the Bible 2018, if you want a comparison. And that's only at last count. It would be nearly impossible to overstate the influence of the Bible in the ancient and the modern world. It's influenced our laws. It's influenced our values. It's influenced our standards of right and wrong. It even inspired the founding of our country. I would say that's a lot of influence. The Bible is unlike any other book, and it will remain unlike any other book. Comparing it to other religious books is almost silly. If you wanted to do something productive, you could contrast it to other religious books. And the Bible is not really one book in its purest sense, as you know. The Bible is actually a compilation of 66 books written by some 40 different authors. Not a team of writers, but 40 different people writing over a span of 15 centuries. Let's just say that the various writers of the Bible didn't all know each other. People of different occupations, different ages, different cultures, different languages, different experiences. And they wrote what they chose to write. But the Bible is a unified whole with a common theme and a common message from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Now, of course, this doesn't make the Bible true. This doesn't prove that the Bible is God's word, or that it's any more than a phenomenal work of literature. But it does demonstrate the Bible's uniqueness and its incredible influence. So no thinking person, religious or non, Christian or not, should even consider going through life without reading it from cover to cover, and preferably studying it on a regular basis. Now, I grew up in an evangelical church where the Bible was a major focus of our church each week, a couple of times on Sunday, in fact. And I had read much of the Bible for myself. But until I began reading it seriously and taking it seriously, which wasn't until I was nearly through college, it had about as much personal influence on me as the Magna Carta did. But when I began to take it seriously, and when I began to study it seriously, it literally changed my life. It changed the direction of my life. It changed the purpose of my life. It changed just about everything. And it can do the same for you, if you're interested in that sort of thing, which I trust you are. Of course, the Bible is the foundation of our Christian faith. But when it comes to the Bible, we're immediately faced with a dilemma. Now, I'm going to say a lot of things here, so I'm going to try not to lose you, but it's going to be a lot of information, so try to track with me here. You see, only God is eternal. There's never been a time when God did not exist. If you could get in a time machine and go back a billion years into the past, God would be there waiting for you when you arrived. Now, we know a lot about God. We know a huge amount about God. But how do we know it? How do we know anything about God? Well, there are three sources: the creation of God, the Word of God, and the Son of God. And those are reliable sources of information about God. For example, in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands," which says that the created universe that we observe as we look up is testimony to two things about God. It's testimony to his glory, and it's testimony that he is a creative genius. The prophet Isaiah says it a bit differently in chapter 40. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these?" The implied answer is that a being created these things with power that staggers the imagination. It's incomprehensible to us. Over in the New Testament, the book of Romans tells us, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made," that is, the creation, the universe. When we observe the created order, we come away recognizing two things about God. One, his divine nature, and second, his eternal power. You see, we know that something cannot come from nothing. We know that nothing cannot create something. Does that make sense? Things that don't exist cannot say to their non-existing selves, you know, I think we're going to create something today. They can't do it. You can't create something when you don't exist yourself. You can't create yourself either and then create things after that. Something that doesn't exist cannot bring anything into existence. It's impossible. Something cannot come from nothing. It can only come from something else. Now, because there are so many somethings out there, then those somethings must have come into existence either at some point in the past or they must have existed forever. Does that make sense? Everything we see, everything that exists, must either have had a beginning sometime in the past, or it must have always existed and never really had to come into being. Few people will argue that the material world is eternal, that it's always existed. Now, if you run into someone like that that makes that argument, my advice would be for you to get away from them as quickly as you can. So if something cannot come from nothing, then something must be eternal. There must be at least one thing that has no beginning if something cannot come from nothing. There must be something that, if you go far enough back, kind of got the ball rolling, if you will. So the only question is whether that eternally existing thing is non-personal or personal. Whether it's a non-personal thing or whether it's a personal thing. Now, my vote would go for a personal thing because we know that personal things can create other things. Non-personal things cannot produce anything in and of themselves. Now, you might be thinking, well, seeds aren't personal things, but they create other things, don't they? A seed produces a plant, which grows into a tree, which produces more seeds. So that seed produces more seeds. So you look at the seed and say, well, where did that seed come from? Well, it came from another seed, right? And where did that seed come from? It came from another seed. And if you keep going back and back and back, you're eventually going to reach the original seed. The one where it all began. And you're going to have to decide where that one came from. And you know it didn't come from a non-existing seed because something cannot come from nothing. So there must be a created, or there must be some being that created this original seed. And it existed when it was created, not before. But only after it was created. And this thing, this personal being, must have existed before the things that it created. Does that make sense? Okay, two of you were nodding your head, so we'll keep going. So what's the dilemma? Well, we have evidence of God's existence in creation, right? We know that. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us what the creation testifies about God, his power, his divine nature, his eternality, and those kinds of things. We can be certain of God's power and his glory and his divine nature just by looking at the heavens. But that's about all that creation can tell us. It can't tell us, for example, about God's character or his love. Or his justice, or his mercy, or his grace, or his plan, or his purpose. You can't get that from looking up into the heavens. There's only one reliable source for such truth about God, and that source is the Bible. But doesn't belief in what the Bible asserts require a certain amount of trust, a certain amount of faith? It does. The Bible tells us critical things about God that we must believe, but not everyone believes the Bible who's even read it. But we must believe in the God of the Bible before we can believe what the God of the Bible says in the Bible, right? Hebrews 11 deals with this very important matter in verse 6. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists." So there are several things that we must believe. First, we must believe that God exists, even though we've never seen him. And we must accept the testimony of the created world and believe that the created world testifies to God's existence. Then we must believe that God has revealed critical things about himself in the Bible. And we must believe that the Bible is an accurate record of what God has revealed. We must believe the Bible when it claims that God exists and has spoken in the Bible. But some will argue that's just circular reasoning, that God has spoken in the Bible because the Bible claims that God has spoken in the Bible. But in the final analysis, we must believe both of these things. We must believe that God exists. If we don't, then the rest is meaningless. And we must believe that the God who exists has spoken to us through his written word, the Bible. If we reject the existence of God, then the Bible just becomes a man-made thing. And if we reject the Bible, then we have no reliable source of truth about God. We're just left to our own devices, like anyone is who rejects the testimony in God's word. They're, you know, they can just make anything up that they want. And believe me, there's plenty made up out there. So with that background, let's look at a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, that's the passage that was just read. And the goal is to see and understand the unique nature of the Bible. Now, we will hardly even touch on it today, but I want us to see one aspect of the uniqueness of the Bible. It's not just another book. Verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's telling us that the Bible is not just some collection of myths and fables, but it's an historical record that comes from truthful eyewitness accounts. Then he goes on to cite the time that he and James and John were up on the mountain, you'll recall, and Jesus was transfigured before them. The point he's making is that the transfiguration is an anticipation of Jesus' coming kingdom. So when he preaches about it, when he writes about it, he's saying that he's only echoing what they witnessed firsthand. Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with them on the sacred mountain." Again, reliable eyewitness testimony that can be fully trusted. Look at verse 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." Now here, Peter takes a life-changing event, the transfiguration, and he goes on to say that the word of the prophets makes this truth even more certain. In other words, he's contrasting an actual experience personally to what had been written down in God's word. Now we tend to take a different approach. We tend to take the written word of God and then attempt to validate it by our own personal experience. So we read a principle in the Bible, then we anticipate a personal life experience that will validate God's word. Of course, this is backwards. Our personal experience does not validate what God said. What God said does not need validating. It just needs to be understood and believed and obeyed. And notice Peter says that the word of the prophets recorded in the Bible is a more certain verifier even than his own experience, even the glorious experience of the transfiguration, something that was unique that nobody else ever experienced. He's saying that the written word of God is more of an authoritative validator of truth than our own experience. That's an amazing claim. Remember the old saying that used to go around? You don't hear it too much anymore, but it was, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Remember those days? Remember when people used to say that? Now I think what you're more likely to hear would be something like, I'm pretty sure God said it, but I'll have to check because I'm not all that certain about what God actually said in the Bible. And I may believe it if I find it personally appealing, and it's settled when I see what my other options are. That would be much more typical today. But the Bible is not a collection of recommendations for us to consider. The Bible is a reliable and accurate record of what God has said and what he expects of his people. He reminds us in the verse, you will do well to pay attention to it. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, of course, a huge portion of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. In other words, the things that it talked about hadn't yet happened. But this application is not just to the prophetic writings, but to whatever God has wanted recorded in his word. So we're to understand that the Bible is not just a compilation of a bunch of personal opinions of 40 different people. What the writers of Scripture wrote was not ultimately their own personal opinion. Yes, they wrote what they chose to write, but they wrote what God wanted them to write. So how did that work exactly? How did men writing freely with their own pens, using their own language, writing their own thoughts, write what actually turns out to be God's word, the very thing that God wanted them to write? The answer is in the next verse, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Somehow God took 40 men and so superintended their writing through the Holy Spirit that they wrote freely according to their own skills, and yet what they wrote was God's intended revelation. Now, I can't adequately explain how that happened. I just know that it happened. How do I know? The Bible says it. And I believe it. And that settles it. Remember, the Bible is reliable and it can be trusted. Notice that it says that the men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The old expression was that they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that was used of a ship. As the wind would blow, the ship would be borne along by the wind. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit carried these men along so that what they wrote was the Word of God. It's an amazing thing, really. In fact, there's really no other rational explanation for how the Bible could be one harmonious book written over 1,500 years in different societies, languages, range of occupations, from the barely educated to the extremely learned, and end up with one unifying, whole, common theme from beginning to end. We could take five people in this room and assign a topic and say, write on it, and none of them would probably agree in any significant degree. This is 40 people over 1,500 years. The only way that it could agree is if it had really a common author. And it does. The Holy Spirit is the common author of the Bible. So God used ordinary people to do extraordinary work. And you know what? Isn't that what he usually does? Doesn't he take ordinary people and do extraordinary work? So it's necessary for God, through the Holy Spirit, to ensure that what men wrote was God's true revelation. It was necessary. And so the Spirit superintended their writing. I fished around for an illustration, and there really isn't one that works very well. But the best thing I come up with is, you know how when you're typing on your computer with a word processor and you have autocorrect, and you're typing and you type in a word and you misspell it and it immediately changes it to the correct spelling? Maybe something like that. So they're writing, and they're writing their own thoughts, and they write down something, and the Spirit of God says, nah, we don't want that. And he inspires them to change it. Now, I wasn't taught that in seminary, I have to tell you that. But then we didn't have computers back then either. I'm pretty sure we had electricity. But I don't know how God did it. I really don't. But I know he did it. But though there are 31,000 verses in the Bible, there's one unfolding, unifying, harmonious theme and message. And that message is, any guesses? The message of salvation. That's it. Beginning to end, that's the message. And it's throughout the Bible. In fact, some call it the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible from beginning to end. It's how to get right with God, with whom we have been alienated by sin. It establishes God's identity in the beginning, letting us know that God is the creator of heavens and earth. So that's where it begins. First verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it establishes that immediately, and very soon after, man sins, initiating God's plan of redemption. So when was God's plan of redemption initiated? The third chapter in the first book of the Bible. It wasn't an afterthought. It was there from the beginning. Then God calls one man from among many peoples of the earth, and through that one man, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And that man was Abraham. And then Abraham became the father of a nation of people through whom the entire world would be blessed, and those people were the Jews. And the Jews became a race of people through whom the Messiah, the Savior, would come into the world, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and fulfilled God's original plan. He died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And then the apostles took that message of salvation to the world, starting in Jerusalem, then moving to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the Gentiles, the othermost parts of the world. So that now, you and I, living on a continent that wasn't even known when the Bible was written, now have heard the good news of how we can have our sins forgiven by trusting in what Christ has done for us. And at the end, the Bible makes one thing very clear. In the end, God's redeemed people win. We win. Isn't that cool? One God, one book, one theme, one message, one purpose, one salvation, one Savior. Please don't neglect this book. It can and it will change your life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Sanctify us, Lord, by the truth. Your word is truth. And as the psalmist did, we bow before you. We give you our honor and praise because you have exalted above all things your name and your word. May we take that word seriously. May we hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. And that thing that we too often forget, obey it. Thank you for your word that we have in our own language. People literally die for this word every day. May we not neglect it, but may we study it so that we may show ourselves approved, those who need not be ashamed, but who correctly handle the word of truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.